Bibles to Psalm 32. I was excited that I saw, as Mark had sent out the email this week about the men's studies, that one of the future studies would be How to Love the Psalms by Robert Godfrey. And the Psalms indeed are a great delight to the Christian's heart. Wonderful, wonderful psalm. Psalm 32, starting with verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whom spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you might be found. Surely in a rush of great waters, they shall not find him, shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed come before you now and ask your aid. I ask your help, ask your help spiritually and ask it physically, and pray, Father, now that your people be edified, built up, that you receive glory and honor, that this church, Lord God, be encouraged and exhorted and comforted in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do these things, Lord. And we thank you, we praise you, that your word does not return to you empty, but you accomplish everything that you desire to do with it, and you will do that today. We wait now with anticipation. Bless your people, we ask. Honor your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. My great source for this scripture is not only Psalm 32 itself, but is James Montgomery Boyce's expository sermons on the Psalms. And if you don't have that set, I encourage you to get it. You remember last October, we commemorated the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. October 31st was the 500th anniversary when Martin Luther nailed his 95 points of debate at the door of Wittenberg. And those theses were something that he just merely wished to speak about, to debate. He was a professor of theology, and he wanted to debate these things within the church. The very first thesis that he wrote dealt with a subject that we would not think of, and that was the subject of repentance. The thesis reads this way: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," and he gives the scripture reference, Matthew 4:17, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And I believe that truth is seen in this psalm, even though expressly and specifically the word repentance is not used. What is really focused on is the whole idea of the confession of our sin and the importance of it, and that we keep short accounts with the Lord. So we are called, as we read and study this scripture, to understand that once we've repented, that's only the beginning, and that our entire life is to understand when we do fall short of God's glory in our lives and go quickly to Him and confess to Him, because we will be forgiven immediately. God doesn't say, let me think about it. He says, my son, my daughter, you are forgiven. But this psalm is also about the folly of not confessing our sin. And it is a testimony of David, where he did this at one point, a juncture in his life. And it was not a positive experience for him. He did not confess, it seems, for months at a time. And what we really see then is that our gracious God and Savior has done to remedy our sin, that He so waits for us to confess, that He is quick to remedy our sin in our own lives. By God's grace, you will be encouraged to keep a short account with the Lord, with your sin, and you will quickly bring to Him your transgressions in open confession. And thus you will keep your walk with Him full of joy and vibrancy and blessing. I believe everybody here wishes joy and vibrancy and blessing in their spiritual lives. And the confession of our sin, knowing that God is willing to forgive quickly, is a means by that. And as we do that, I believe we will also be repenting in our life. Well, a little background as we get started. Psalm 32, as we'll study today, and then also Psalm 51. You probably know this, were two psalms that were written by David following his atrocious, heinous, abominable sin of adultery and murder. David committed adultery with the beautiful Bathsheba, and in that act, she conceived. As she conceived, he attempted to cover the sin rather than confess it, and he was taking care of this situation himself rather than trusting the Lord to take care of this situation. Have you ever done that? Very tempting. Well, he had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered on the battlefield, and he attempted to cover that deed up as well. And apparently, David failed to acknowledge the sin for months. God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David, the prophet going face to face to the king. And David, in being so confronted, said, I have sinned against the Lord. The first time in months he had uttered that statement. And Nathan replied for the Lord, the Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. Psalm 51 was written very soon after David committed this act and after he confessed his sin. One verse of that, Psalm 51, listen to this. We sing it. It's something that we know of this chapter very easily. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. David is saying the joy of his salvation had fled him. He no longer experienced the joy of his faith. Not only because he sinned, oh, that will quench it. Like Barney Fife said, that will nip it in the bud. But when you seek to take care of your sin yourself and you fail to confess it before the Lord and you cover it up yourself, you are taking over what God is meant to do in your life. And it does not work. It does not function effectively. David had lost the joy of being saved. What a horrible place to be. And maybe some of you are there today because of this very reason. But David had hope. This is what is so encouraging at this point. David had hope because the next verse he says, after restore me to me the joy of your salvation, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. In other words, David anticipates receiving that joy again. He has confessed. He has been obedient. And while the natural flow of this is that there will not be immediate joy, there is immediate forgiveness. But because of our sin and because of our lack of confession, our hearts are still hard. They need to become soft again. That recalcitrance needs to become more malleable. So deep abiding joy was not yet for David. And it takes faith to receive and to believe forgiveness. And in some circumstances like this, it takes time to receive and believe the forgiveness. Psalm 32, as David desires to instruct sinners in the way of the Lord, Psalm 32, I believe, is proof that David's joy had returned, because now he is writing to instruct about the confession of sin. Verses 1 and 2 is the theme of this wonderful psalm, and we're going to really camp here for the most of our time. And then we'll take a sprint through the rest of this as time allows. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. This is a Hebraic parallelism. And you see it throughout this wonderful psalm. Both of these verses that begin with blessed are saying the same thing, essentially, that it is a good thing when sin is forgiven. It is a good thing when sin is taken care of by the Lord. And he uses the term blessed. Blessed is the one, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. And that's what we need to understand, too, as we deal with this whole idea of confession. If we want blessing of the Lord, if we want the fullness of the Lord, of God working in our lives, we are called then to be quick to confess. In verse 1, we see that transgression is forgiven and sin is covered. Verse 2, one's iniquity is not counted against them. So God deals with these different words about sin in different ways. They're all forgiven, but they have different nuances. And that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to look at each word that deals with sin, that is defined as sin, but has different nuances, and then also how God forgives that sin, that particular type of sin. The first word that David uses is transgression. And this means literally a going away, a departing, and particularly a rebellion. And what this is telling us then is that our sin, that sometimes we don't think very much about even before we commit it, is first and foremost, primarily against God Himself. Now, was Bathsheba sinned against? Yes. How about Uriah? Most certainly. And David's own family, he was unfaithful to them. And more. All these have been sinned against, but first and foremost, foundationally, when we sin, brothers and sisters, we may hurt others, but we sin against the Lord. We must understand that. So I know we understand it, but it's such an important principle and it's so basic. Do we ever forget it? Do you remember when Joseph was in Egypt and he was tempted? And he said, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? He understood that sin is first and foremost against the Lord Himself. David even wrote in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Transgression, the word transgression in dealing with a going away, dealing with a departure and a rebellion, is a rebellious going away from the Lord. You're doing your own thing. You are thumbing your nose in disrespect, utter disrespect against the Lord. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how can we ever, brothers and sisters, treat Him with disrespect? May God have mercy and grace upon us. The second word that David uses in this first verse is sin. Literally, this means a falling short or a coming up short. And the term is used in archery. So the whole idea is someone pulling the bow back to propel that arrow, and the arrow just does not have enough oomph to make it to the target. Years ago, when my children were very little, I took them to a Saturday morning archery lesson. And my youngest son dealt with this issue. And I, as a father watching, you just feel so badly. I was going, oh, he needs to be watching Barney right now. And arrow after arrow just fell short. And it's a very, very appropriate illustration that not only as we attempt to keep the law of God do we fall short, but the whole idea is we don't have enough strength or wherewithal to do it. In and of ourselves, we cannot keep the law of God. And we need more strength. We need His ability. And so that's what this word means, that we cannot keep God's law to His standard. The old familiar verse from Romans 3:23, all have sinned, all have fallen short of God's glory. And that's certainly true of each and every one of us. David's third word for sin is in verse 2, and it's iniquity. And this refers not just to the act itself, but the source of the act. We read about that in James this morning. The source of an act of rebellion against the Lord. It comes from within us. And this word literally means corrupt, twisted, crooked. Calling a thief a crook is a very biblical way to call him. Well, this fall into sin has affected us, brothers and sisters. You and I have been changed within. We have been corrupted within. Martin Luther described it as a condition, and he called it curvatus. You've probably heard of this. And it's the whole idea that the sinful tendency within our lives, sin drives us to look more and more within. We're more concerned about ourselves. We're more concerned about how we're doing. We're more concerned about what's going on in our life rather than what's going on in others' lives. We're more inward looking than we are outward looking. And that includes looking to the Lord as well. It's a natural, sinful tendency to be curved within. That's not a good thing. And as we have this condition, we have to ask ourselves the question that the prophet asked. Can a leopard change his spots? I can't make myself taller. I can't make myself look like Brad Pitt. I can't make myself much of anything. God can do wonderful things. And so we must then understand the testimony of the Bible is that simply left to ourselves, we cannot change being transgressors. We cannot change missing the mark. We cannot change that we are twisted or corrupted. But we are called to look to the Lord and to thank Him that He has not left us to languish in all of our inabilities. That He has indeed reached out to us in His mercy and in His grace. And He seeks to change us for our good. I love the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Behold, I am making all things new. And He is continuing to do that in His church even today. Not only expanding it, not only bringing more and more people into the kingdom, and so furthering His glory, but deepening His glory within you and me. Those of us who have known Him for a time. Well, let's look then. Those are the three words that David used in this psalm for sin. And then there is a different way that God forgives each of those sins from one another. God forgives our rebellion, our going our own way. And the word for forgive means that God lifts our burdens from us and that He discards it. And if you've read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we see this early on in the book, that Pilgrim walks up a hill where he sees a cross, and as he gazes upon the cross, this huge burden that is on his back suddenly comes unstrapped off of him and falls off of him and tumbles down the hill and then falls into a grave where it is no longer seen and Pilgrim no longer has to deal with it. That's what it means when God forgives our sin. It's wonderful to see that. Isaiah 43:25 tells us that God no longer remembers our sin. That's an incredible statement. And brothers and sisters, because David also said, my sin is ever before me. And I don't know about you, but my sin is ever before me. And it seems, even as I get closer and closer to the all-holy God, that drawing closer to him reveals my sin to me. Because of his light, as he shines the light of who he is into my heart, I see my blackness. I see my desperation. And I'm thankful that he doesn't want to leave. But he never, ever remembers our sin any longer. And he has removed it from us, the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. He's done this because of his steadfast love. He's done this because of his good pleasure. It delights him. And he ignores the personal insult of our rebellion and removes the burden from off of us. He has done it. Now, in forgiving our missing the mark, the Lord graciously covers over our sin. And this is a very, very strong and in-depth meaning. This whole idea of his covering our sin is associated with the Hebrew Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, that room that was behind the thick curtain where the Ark of the Covenant stood. He did it one day a year. And the priest would take blood of the sacrificed animal, and he would sprinkle it on the golden lid called the mercy seat of the ark. And on that ark, you remember, there were the cherubim. And God said that that was where he dwelt. He dwelt. The mercy seat was his throne. And he dwelt above the cherubim. And as that blood began to cover the golden mercy seat, do you remember what was inside the ark? It were those incredible tablets of the law. And so what you have here is, in some way, a metaphor or an allegory of how God takes care of our sin. It's the law that accuses us because we can't keep it. The law that says you should die because you have broken it. And the blood is between God and the law, our accuser. And so the blood is, as it were, a foreshadowing of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, of how he has taken care of our sin with the purchase of our lives by his blood. He has died, and we are given life because of his grace and mercy. And so this covering is what it means that God has covered our sin. James Boyce also notes that the Greek word for mercy seat is the word which means propitiation. And I know other people think other things about the word propitiation, but it seems to me the thing that we need to remember is that word, first and foremost, means that God's wrath, because of his grace and because of this covering, is turned away from us. That's sweet. Should we sing now? God's wrath has been turned away from us? That is an amazing, amazing thought that we must grasp and believe and give praise and adoration and glory for all that he has done in this regard. The Hebrew word for mercy seat is covering. How appropriate. Well, how does God then deal with our being corrupt or twisted or crooked within? Blessed be the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, God does not count it against us if we trust Him and confess to Him. The word count, if God does not count it, is an accounting term which comes from bookkeeping. And the whole idea is that the demerits that are in our account are transferred to another person's account. And the merit from that person's account is given to us. So all that we owe is removed, and all that is positive for us is given to us and credited to our account. It's not that we're made perfect, it's not that we're made righteous, but it's just that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is accounted to us. Another word for that is imputed to us. Let me read, and let you should turn to Romans 4, 1 through 8. The reason we're going there, this is where Paul has quoted these two verses from Psalm 32 in the New Testament. And as we read the first verse through the eighth, and that will give us the context of what Paul is talking about. Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Amen. So this whole idea is that God looks to us to have faith. And as we have faith in what He has done, that we don't seek to earn our own salvation, but that we believe that Christ Jesus has earned it for us, then it is credited to us, just as it was to Abraham, the father of faith, and of all the faithful, it is credited to us as righteousness. Now, it's very important, I believe, for us to understand that we are not made righteous at this point. Not totally righteous. That comes at glory. Paul said in Philippians, brothers, I have not attained to it yet. But I continue to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. I continue to seek to lay hold of Jesus Christ. And just like Jacob wrestled with the angel, he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. We are called to never, ever let the Lord Jesus Christ go throughout our living of this life. We are called to express our faith in Him, that He has done this all for us. Well, those are the three words for sin and the three ways that God has taken care of our sin. I'm not sure we have time to really fly through this, but we're going to give us very quickly. Verses 3 through 4 is David's testimony of silence. He was silent about his sin. He did not confess his sin, and it was not a good result. He aches, he groans, he lies under the conviction of his sin. He says his strength evaporates. And verse 2 says that he has a deceitful spirit. As he seeks to cover his own sin, he's deceiving others, isn't he? But who is truly the most deceived at this point? It's David himself. It's a bad trick on David. And that's the way it is with the sinner who seeks to cover his own sin rather than letting the Lord cover his sin. It always comes back on us. Your sin will find you out. David was deceived in himself. Verse 5, this is David's testimony of confession. And it deals with all three words. Notice this. Deals with all three words of sin that we've already looked at. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. He had been trying to cover his iniquity. He said, I will confess my transgressions, my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You lifted the burden of all my corruptness, is what he's saying. Verse 6, first part of verse 6. Therefore, because being silent did not work, but confessing my sin to the Lord, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time where you may be found. When is that time, brothers and sisters? When is the time that it may be found that we confess our sin? It's right now, isn't it? As soon as the Spirit convicts us, it's right now. We don't let any time go for this. There is a warning then at the end of this verse, 6b. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. If you put it off, brothers and sisters, if you refuse to keep a short account with the Lord, you may not have that opportunity ever again. There may be catastrophic circumstances in your life where no longer will you be given the opportunity to confess your sin. So, just be wise, he's saying, and make that confession quick. And here is what David has found as he has confessed. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. He knows he's been delivered. He knows that trouble is far from him now. It reminds me of that verse in Proverbs. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. Verses 8 through 9, very quickly, this is instruction and warning. And this is from the Lord himself. This is not David's instruction, but this is from God himself. God suddenly speaks within this to David. I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. The Lord is the only one who can counsel us with his eye upon us. So this is one of the reasons we believe that this is the Lord at this point. And what we see is that he is encouraging free access to himself. Be not like, here's the Lord's counsel to God's people. The horse and the mule have to have a bit and a bridle to be led. And he's saying, don't be like that. Come to me. Trust me. Understand who I am. Understand my character to you. Understand my love. Understand my patience with your sin. You're still alive now, aren't you? Understand who I am to you and for you, and to have faith in who he is. Don't be like the horse or the mule. Let me add a quick illustration as we think about God giving counsel. As I was studying this, I was reminded about Genesis. And there was a person that God gave counsel early in the book. His name was Cain. And Cain was very distraught because his sacrifice to the Lord, his offering to the Lord, was not received. And he was brooding about this. And God came to him and spoke to him and said, if you do well, will you not be received? And then your head will be lifted up. And then he gave him a strong warning. And he said, behold, sin crouches at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. And so we are called, when the Lord gives us counsel, to come freely, to take Him seriously, to not be like the animals that need a bit and bridle to be dragged to the water, dragged to the corral. Listen to your God and come to Him freely, especially when you must confess your sin. Cain did not listen to the Lord. And David says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Many are the sorrows of those who do not obey the Lord. But listen to the one who trusts in the Lord. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. It surrounds you. It reminds me of that hymn about the love of God that's like the ocean. Underneath us, all around us, is the current of your love. The steadfast love of the Lord is always with us. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O you righteous. Shout for joy, O you upright in heart. Not because you don't ever sin. Not because you don't ever stumble or fall. But because you have a God that is committed to deal with your sin, to forgive you, to cover it, to lift the burden off of you, and to take you into His eternal kingdom, where you will see Him face to face and you will praise Him forever and ever and ever. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. And that's how He considers you. You don't feel it now. You don't know it now. But that is how He sees you. Believe that by faith. Trust Him. And confess freely. And live a life of repentance for His glory and your joy. Let's pray.